It's so good to be back with you and study this book of Proverbs, which is most difficult. Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 27, and now to the end of the chapter. Do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it is in your power to act. Do not say to your neighbor, come back later, I'll give it tomorrow, when you now have it with you. Do not plot harm against your neighbor who lives trustfully near you. Do not accuse a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a violent man or choose any of his ways. For the Lord detests a perverse man, but takes the upright into his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the righteous. He mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. The wise inherit honor, but fools he holds up in shame. The outline of the passage before us really breaks out into two parts. The grammar and the key words help us to see it rather neatly. Notice verses 27 through 31. That's the first half. Prohibitions that are bound together with a negative. Do not, do not, do not. This is a form of a verb that we have no English comparison to. It expresses a wish that something would not happen. For example, we might say, what they did to me, may it never happen to you. The key word that helps us break out this text in the first five verses is the word neighbor. The neighbor is the word those of verse 27 and the he of verse 30. Then we actually have the word neighbor, verses 28 and 29. I want you to see that there's a subtle progression going on regarding the neighbor. Verse 27, to withhold good when you have it in your power, at your disposal. We think here of our Lord's discussion with Pilate in John chapter 19. Pilate says, do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you have no power over me except it was given to you from above. The admonition is to use your power that God gives in a productive way to build up, to encourage, to fortify. See, verse 28, to be indolent, passive, slothful, when you could be helpful. And then that attitude progresses on to harm, to hurt or to harm. You see that? Now we're using our power, our wherewithal, verse 29, and active again in verse 30 with that word accuse. And verse 31, to simply act like the world. Now we are just taking on their wicked ways and their wicked values. Point number two of our outline begins in verse 32, and it takes up the theme of the broader community by a number of contrasts. Let's notice those. Verse 32, see, it is the perverse in contrast to the upright. Verse 33, it is the house of the wicked versus the home of the righteous. Verse 34, it is the mocker against the humble. And verse 35, it is the wise in contrast to the fool. Well, that is our outline and essentially the argument of. Now let's look at the details in the text. Beginning in verse 27, to withhold, says the wise parent to this young, naive child. That is an attitude that denies what our lives should be all about. Giving, service, a testimony as a redeemed people to the glory of God, kindness, generosity, each of us. It's not an option. It's an obligation. We are bondservants, servants to Jesus Christ. B.B. Warfield, in a sermon, called it our spiritual duty, our Christian duty, to do good and kindness to others. This word good implies that one is in need. It could mean any number of things. Sometimes just a written note, a word of encouragement, a hand of friendship, prayer for one another, a reminder that we as believers are never alone. That's the word good. Expertise, physical aid, financial assistance. The list could just go on and on and on. There are any number of ways we can understand this phrase from those who deserve it. It could mean exclusively among the congregation of the wise or New Testament believers, the church. So we could translate it, do not withhold good from those who are good. However, the book of Proverbs, all of wisdom literature, is for those outside of Israel. It's beyond the promises of the law and the covenants and the prophets. It is to a world universal. Here is wisdom. Here is wisdom for everybody, every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. I think that's a better way to understand the text. Contrary to just kindness among believers. Here's a text I think we could consider to support it. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. That's Proverbs 25:21. Give him water to drink if he's thirsty. Here's another concept from the law. Deuteronomy 24:19. What was in divine providence missed by the harvesters was to be never efficiently recombed in the fields, but left outside. Leave it for the alien, for those outside of Israel, for the law and the covenants. Don't you see? It's God's kindness, generosity, and benevolence that puts on display His kindness and goodness and generosity to the world. I wonder what the cult of the Mormons think about that, with all their fastidiousness and braggadocious efficiencies. You see, God is concerned about a testimony. That's more important than the crop that's left in the field. The Scriptures don't ask us to do what we don't possess, but it is interested and makes a great appeal to our testimony, our lives, before a dying world. Specifically mentioned here in this word, verse 28, neighbor. A generally broad term. It's governed by divine providence. As a young believer, now over 40 years ago, I can still remember quite vividly of a sermon delivered by Dr. Haddon Robinson in that auditorium. His text was Luke chapter 10 and verse 29. And the subject was, who is my neighbor? It was the question of the rich young ruler, and thus the parable of the Good Samaritan. Robinson, the master communicator of the big idea. My neighbor is anyone I see whose need I'm in a position to meet. The good neighbor was the hated Samaritan who gave time, attention, and money to the poor, forlorn Jew who was hit by robbers. So hated were these Samaritans among the people of Israel that at the end of the story, the parable, when Jesus asked the man who have claimed to have loved God with all of his heart, his mind, his soul, and his strength, who was the neighbor? Who was the neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of the robbers? This young expert in the law of Moses replied, the one who showed mercy. They so had built up antipathy to the Samaritans that they refused to even use the name on their lips. Oh, how Jesus Christ exposes our unrighteousness, our sanctimonious attitudes of our, quote, religion. Look at this, verse 28. It now escalates from an attitude to now verbally putting off. Why, this proverb alone may have been the precise thinking of our Lord's parable in Luke chapter 11. Suppose one of you has a friend who goes to him at midnight and says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine has come on a journey to me and I have nothing to set before him." Then the one inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything to eat." Now the plain fact, to not give aid, to give aid at this point in time, is to give no aid at all. Your opportunity may have vanished with the next day. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, "Command those who are rich in this present world never to be arrogant, nor put your hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put your hope in God, who richly provides us with everything. Command those to do good, to be rich in good deeds, generous, willing to share. In this way, we'll lay up treasure for ourselves as a firm foundation for the coming age." You see how antithetical that is to the world and its thinking? Well, they're interested in the here and the now. The mature believer is interested in the real life, the life to come. And he lives that way by his day-to-day activities. Verse 29, not to plot harm against a trusting neighbor. It is the word to plow at its heart, at its root. The farmer plows the soil, and here's the idea, in preparation to plant. To prepare, to plan, to plot. If the good of verse 27 was a benefit or a blessing, this plan or plot here is the word evil. It's the word that we found in chapter 1 in verse 16. Feet rushing into evil. We saw it in chapter 1 in verse 33, the word translated in the NIV as harm. It's evil. Same word, chapter 3, verse 7. Fear the Lord and shun evil. Notice the direction of the preparation. Specifically, it is against the neighbor. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong. Observe the proverb qualifies the neighbor as trusting. You see that? Trustfully near you. That's the indispensable condition of the believing community. We are here in service to one another, to benefit one another. The neighbor feels secure because he does his neighbor no wrong, and his neighbor does him no wrong. That's the idea. The specific warning or denunciation is verse 30, a warning against a false accusation, not against accusations across the board. Notice the word accuse. Accusation, an oral complaint against a party held responsible for a grievance. Now that's the definition. It's not a prohibition against legal matters. You have arbitrations, you have courthouses for that. They're the means of the forum for settling such issues. But if at all possible among believers, things should be worked out face to face, and they should be worked out in silence and quietness. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, argues against believers settling matters in courts. Now, I leave that for you. We're here to study Proverbs and not 1 Corinthians. Now, if in life people hurt and harm, as they often do, they misrepresent, they lie, they cheat, they steal, it's a sin. And unfortunately, it can only be worked out in arbitrations and courthouses. The final admonition, verse 31, is against violent people. That's the word envy, a root of all sorts of evil. The serpent used to entrap the woman in the garden. Genesis 3, for God knows when you eat, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. Oh, how she wanted that. In Genesis 4, it was the sin of Cain who became angry with his brother because God accepted his offering and not his own. You see, Abel had brought the blood. He brought an animal from the flock. The fat portion of the flock, as the scripture says. And Cain brought the works of the soil. Now, Abel brought what he brought because his parents taught him that. You remember, he was outside the garden at the gate, and the Lord God is the first to ever kill anything in this life. He slew an animal. He clothed the man and the woman in those garments. And he was teaching them something that from that point forward, we all have to remember, that you cannot have a relationship with me without death. Something must die. Life is in the blood. Something must pay a price. That's what God taught the man and the woman. And so Abel was doing what he was taught. Cain, on the other hand, brought the works of the soil. Prize-winning cabbage, carrots, turnips. I want to ask Cain, just whose soil is that you planted that crop in? Did you make that soil? How about those seeds? You manufacture those yourself? And the water that came from the sky that watered those crops, where did that come from and who owns that? You have water rights from heaven, do you? You see, what Cain was teaching us is a theology that has made its way through mankind. It's called synergy. It works like this. I do my part and you do your part. And blended together, we'll get something accomplished. We have a church in Rome that's built on that idea. That I will do my part and God will do His part and, well, we'll ultimately get there together. But that's not the theology of the Bible. You see, God is in control of it all. Synergy is a failure to recognize man's ultimate need of God totally and completely. What Cain thought is that his best would be approved. Your best is not good enough. You don't understand the nature of God. God is perfect, and He demands perfection. Can you provide perfection, Cain? Your good is not good enough. People give to their charities, and they give to hospitals and to schools. They attend their meetings thinking that their perfunctory attendance is going to cut ice with God. It's not. There's no such thing as purgatory. Read the scriptures. It's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. There's no purgatory. There's nothing to bail you out of. Look, you will either stand before God as yourself, or you'll stand before God with a substitute. Either way, you're going to stand before God. What you desperately need, what I desperately need, is righteousness. And a righteousness that I can't perform. I need a substitute in my place. That's what Cain failed to understand. And it cost him his soul. God does not grade on the curve. He demands perfection. Either you provide it, and your righteousness, my righteousness, well, it's a piece of tissue paper before a blast furnace. His Son is our righteousness by faith, our substitute by faith. He does it all. There is no synergy in our relationship with Him. Look at this word violent, cold-blooded brutality. We know that word from the Dallas streets, don't we? What we find so interesting in the book of Proverbs, it is always with the idea of cares and concerns for oneself. Violent, really? Yes. You see, I go and I take a gun and I shoot you because I want to demonstrate a cause. This is my cause. It's more important than your life. I'll make a bomb to kill, to cut, to destroy, because I want to make a statement to the world. It's my cause. My cause is more important than your suffering. That's the idea. It's one's cares or concerns in a number of ways over people. Chapter 10 and verse 6, and we know this man by the way he talks. He's like the serpent. He leads the neighbor down a wrong path. And we're warned not to choose his ways. You need to give careful thought to that. Because you see, there's an end to this person. And the end is death and destruction. Here's the way Asaph put it, a wisdom psalm, Psalm 73. How suddenly they're destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, he says. Our section, verses 32 through 35, point two of our outline. Notice it begins with a four. Here then is the connection or the motivation to the following immediate prohibition. Simply put, in a world governed by divine sovereignty and divine providence, here are God's attitudes toward two contrasting paths of life. Look at this. Verse 32. First is the perverse man. Now, who is he? He's calloused in regards to his dealings with others. Deceiving, humiliating, defrauding, defeating, whatever it takes to win. This word in the NIV, detests, here. The Lord, the name of the burning bush, the great I am, he detests. It's literally the phrase, an abomination to the Lord. That phrase is used 21 times in the book of Proverbs. But here is what is fascinating about it. Most often, it is always tied to money. You see, it's all about the bucks. That my pile is higher than yours. That my account has more than yours. That's the end result of it all. It's not a right or wrong. You see, in that world, the invisible God, he's canceled out. I don't see him in this room, do you? I don't hear him, do you? That's the idea. The righteous man here, look at him in a contrast. He's called the upright. He has something within himself that is greater than money and greater than power. What could that possibly be in a world of time and space and measurements and money? Ah, it's a relationship with the Lord. And look how it is depicted for us. You see that word confidence? That word means one is brought into the inner council with confidential talk. Hey, That is Genesis 18. Remember, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" I ask you, what would you want more in life than to know that you are in the inner council, brought close to the Lord God? Verse 33, that second contrast. See, it's an antithetical parallel. Three contrasts: the curse, the blessing, the house, the home, the wicked, the righteous. The division between the two is based upon one thing and one thing only: the Lord. Do you know the Lord? The fear of the Lord's the beginning of wisdom. Fools don't want it. Look at this. His rejection morphs into a life called in the Bible a curse. You see that? That word means a powerful decree falling upon a man, a family, a group who has committed serious transgressions under the law in Israel. It's simply the most severe way of ever speaking concerning the wicked. Their health, their fertility, their family. All of life is held in the providence of God. And the providence of God, every day, every tick of the clock, is working against the man with a curse. Look at this word house. It's a figure that represents all of the contents of the house. Here it is, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 2. Abraham, receiving covenant promises, says, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my house?" In the NIV, in the New American Standard, it's estate. It's the word house. Property, possession. You know that word. You found it in Genesis 24, a passage that you know by heart. "Choose you this day who you will serve, for me and my house will serve the Lord." How about Nathan's words of condemnation to David? "And the sword will not flee, leave, depart from your house." You see, it is your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. They're all a part of the house. That's the idea. Look at the contrast. The contrast to the curse upon the man is the familiar word to bless. We saw it in our last lesson. The word that carries us through life, empowered and favored, the recipient of the Lord's benefits. That's this word, bless. It is for the righteous, for the believer. It is upon your everything. Your everything. Everything you have. It is God's favor to you. His potent power to overcome sin to you and for you. Verse 34, from the human perspective, this mocker, well, he's a form of a fool. He appears to be, in the Proverbs, rather strong. He's braggadocious, immovable, Jim Collins would say, built to last. Oh, that's Hitler. He's got a 1,000-year Reich. That's the idea. That's this word, mocker. Psalm 10, he says to himself, "Nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy." Why? Because he's in control. That's the mocker. But here is the word of God to the mocker. God mocks you. In other words, he's going to give you exactly what you have given to others. That's the familiar psalm we've been looking at over these few weeks, Psalm 52. Doeg the Edomite. He kills the priests of Nob. He slaughters the women and children, all the animals at Nob. It was a genocide. It was ISIS. David prophetically says, God's going to get a hold of you. And as you cut and you cut up, so you will be cut and you'll be cut up. You'll be cut to such an extent that no one will be able to recognize even what you were. And then that psalm says something else. Psalm 52. It says that the righteous will look at whatever's left and they'll laugh. They'll mock the mocker. When John MacArthur came and preached a couple of weeks back, he preached Psalm 2. And there we have the paltry power of the kings of the earth. You remember them? The rulers, the present day rulers. The United Nations. You're not going to come and establish any kingdom here. We're the United Nations. We're Washington, D.C. You're not going to establish any kingdom here. We're Moscow. We're Beijing. You're not going to establish any kingdom here. And what does heaven say? Heaven laughs. They mock the mockers. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom will be in Jerusalem, where the Messiah will sit upon the throne of David and he will rule the earth, and we will rule with him. Look at this contrast to this mocking. It's so interesting. He gives grace to the humble. You see that? That is literally to show favor. Now, let's think this through. You almost have to do it physically to think the word through, but it works like this. God touches the heart of the king. God touches the heart of one in authority, one in power, and he channels it like rivers of water. And the outcome of that movement comes upon a third party out here called the righteous. So it's God to the second party who grants humility, favor, blessing to the third party here. Now let me illustrate this. You know, the best illustrations are always from the Bible. Here it is. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 10. This is a Moabitess in a foreign land. She has come back by faith with her mother-in-law. And now she has gone out and working in a field of a man she doesn't know, people she doesn't know, isolated, away from, out of culture, out of language. And she's there working the field. And suddenly, as she is down and gathering, this shadow comes upon her, over her. And he pronounces blessing and favor to her. Here are her words. As she prostrates herself on the ground before this man, she says, "Why have I found favor?" That's these words, grace to the humble. The exact Old Testament words. Favor in your eyes. God worked upon the heart of a second party to benefit the part of a third party. "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you would notice me?" she says. Now we all know the answer to that, don't we? That you, Ruth, have come from a land of curse. No light, no truth, idolatry. And God has, by His grace, dug you out of that pit and He has placed you upon a rock. You are to be a great and favored woman in all of Israel. Imagine that. He is going to put you in the line of Christ, you are going to be a chosen mother of all mothers in Israel. What a word of grace. This grace to the humble. It's found in James chapter 4, verse 6. It's found in 1 Peter 5, 5. Those apostles are telling us that it is like a suit of clothes for us. This is our mode of operation. This is the way we act. We are grace and kindness and benefit one to another. We are benevolent. We are open. We are honest. And in Paul's words, we are counting others better than ourselves. That's this word. Grace to the humble. Look, we close verse 35 with this final contrast. Two kinds of people. Two kinds of outcome. One inheritance. It falls upon whoever you are, the life that you choose to lead, either honor or shame. That's the idea. You see, in a world of divine sovereignty and divine providence, there is no door number three. This is it. And all lines point to God. You think you're independent? Think you'll go your own way? You think you'll be wise in your own eyes? It's death and destruction. To humble yourself, to call out for forgiveness, to plead His righteousness over you, that's a way of life. Look, one is to honor. That's the word heavy. We've looked at that word before. The heaviness of Pharaoh's heart, hardened heart. Or the word shame. What is that word? That's the word that was used of Israel when they were defeated with the Philistines and the ark of the Lord was carried off into Philistine captivity. That's the word shame. It's disgrace. It's dishonor. And that's what your life will amount to outside of Christ. All lines point to Him. Now, it's easy to say that, but let me show you that from the text. Look, verse 33, He. Verse 34, He. Verse 35, He. You see, my friends, the choices you make, they shape you. You're not the captain of your destiny. You don't know the day of your death. You don't know what's going to happen at 5 o'clock today. You're limited. You're weak. But a God of divine sovereignty and divine providence, He knows the way. I know the way, He says. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life, He says. He's got what we need. He is our willing guide. He is a loving Savior. He is one who delights in us and works oftentimes even among a second person, wicked person, wicked party, to show favor to us, a third party. That's our God. In goodness, in mercy, He extends Himself to you. I am your blessing. I am your hope. I am your future. That is wisdom. And that is Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time together to study your word. Thank you that you make life so clear. It's not complex. It is the truth of your word. Thank you for this church that is a light to a crooked and dark place that teaches your word.
Thank you for the elders and the deacons and the members of their families that serve us, that put us ahead of themselves, their busy schedules, their many demands. Oh, that we might have a heart of gratitude and constant service to them because of their constant care for us. Bless our church. Bless this fellowship. Build it up. That the outside world, our neighbors next door who know the Torah, read your word, they might see that we're a kind, a gracious, benevolent people, all to the glory of God, the true and living God, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.